Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Morning. Just turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. If you're a visitor with us, we are currently knee-deep in the book of Isaiah. We are working our way through this book to understand all the Lord wants us to get from this prophecy of Isaiah. One of the reasons why we prioritize going through books of the Bible is because we primarily get to hear the whole counsel of the Lord. By that we mean we get to hear the fullness of what God says, not just what we like to cherry pick. You know, there are certain passages, certain topics that are nicer and easier to talk about, but the script, the Lord says a lot in His Word, and so we prioritize going through the entirety of the books. And certainly, in these sections that we're in now in Isaiah, these are not sections that one would normally choose because they are a bit difficult. They are quite dense in the material, as you heard in the reading this morning and last week. So we're trying to work our way to try and simplify it, to try and make sure that we can understand the crux of the message. And I'll just summarize it for you once again, remind you that the large section that we're in from Isaiah 13 till Isaiah 39, that large section is largely about trusting the Lord. The Israelites, those in the southern kingdom of Judah, were threatened with not trusting the Lord. They were threatened. They had these particular threats to their livelihood, and so they were tempted to go elsewhere for trust. And these passages, these prophecies, these words from the Lord, these multiple prophecies over many years are coming at them, and they have that concurrent theme. Now, last week, we began the first of these oracles to Babylon, and we could have really done it in one sitting, but I did want to continue in it this morning because there is some controversy here that I want to clarify for us. And we will attempt as well to see the oracle to Assyria in verse 24. And if we have time, we will go to the oracle to Philistia. But I'm not sure that we'll have the time for that. So we'll see how quickly things go. You remember where we left it last week. We've been speaking to Babylon and how Babylon is a picture is not just that kingdom, Babylon, but the way that Isaiah writes, it is actually what is a metaphor for the rest of the kingdoms of the world. We saw that in chapter 13, particularly in verse 4 and in verse 11. Now, I have a question for you this morning, even just as we try to synthesize what is in front of us. And the question is, why do kingdoms fall? Why do nations fall? Have you ever thought about this? Why is it that empires rise and fall? There have been multiple strong empires and strong kingdoms over thousands of years. And at one point, one kingdom was extremely strong, and then you don't even know their name anymore. The kingdoms rise and fall. Why is that? For what purpose does that happen? There have been many books and studies written to discuss the rise and fall of many kingdoms and empires. And certainly many explanations have been given for the fall of all of these great empires, you know, the fall of Great Britain, the fall of the Roman Empire, the fall of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, etc. and so forth. Economic reasons have been given. Well, something happened financially here, and then it ended up there, the empire fell. The death of its many soldiers. Well, this empire was really strong, but it just had too many soldiers die at a particular point in time, and so now this kingdom doesn't exist anymore because it had its many soldiers. The change in demographics. Yes, this kingdom at one point was very strong, but then people started leaving, going to other places, etc., and then just the strength of the empire and that kingdom just dissipated away. There was a particular battle that they lost. You know, if you trace the history of the world, there's all these very important battles and fights that were won and lost at particular times. And so historians tell us, well, it was this battle that caused this empire really to fall down. There are many reasons that have been given. But Isaiah this morning wants to take us through some reasons why some kingdoms fell. And the reasons are varied. Now, we will see this even as we go through all the way up until chapter 24. We'll be seeing about different kingdoms and their fall and what will happen to them. But our attention this morning is on these three kingdoms here in chapter 14 that Isaiah addresses. And each of them falls for a different reason. And I can just tell you just now, Babylon, the first kingdom, falls because of its pride. Assyria, the second kingdom, falls because it was God's plan for it to fall. And then thirdly, Philistia falls because it was not established by the Lord. Babylon falls because of its pride. Assyria falls because it was God's plan for it to fall. And Philistia falls because it was not established by the Lord. The larger looming lesson in all of this passage is this, that the only kingdom that will ever last is the kingdom of the Son of David. Notice how whenever you hear about the kingdom of the Son of David throughout even Isaiah and all the passages of the Old Testament and certainly in the New, that the kingdom of David will last forever and ever. Have you ever read that? That it will last for thousands and thousands of generations and it will always exist. That's the larger looming lesson here, that these kingdoms rise and fall. These kingdoms might seem strong at a particular time, but never fret, this one kingdom that belongs to the Son of David, whom we now know, that Son of David, we know his identity now, we know that it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who rules even now as I'm speaking to you from that throne that we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, who rules in heaven from that throne. That's the only kingdom that will last into eternity. All these other kingdoms are falling. There is an embedded guarantee in this study of the fall of nations that all these empires only last for a time, but only one kingdom. And that is the only kingdom in which we are meant to place our hope. See, when you get into the mind of the scriptures, and I want to express this a bit stronger here. When you get into the minds of the scriptures, one of the things that the scriptures makes very clear is that it is extremely foolish to trust in something that is temporary. Right? So that is why when you're reading, for example, the wisdom literature, the Psalms or the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc., the wisdom literature, you're hearing so much about how much the Lord rules forever and his word stands forever and that his glory is there forever. Why are you hearing that? Why is that a big deal that God's glory and his might last forever? Well, it is because in the minds of the scriptures, if you are a right-thinking person, you don't want to trust in something that only lasts a moment. If you are right, that the scripture assumes this. If you are a properly thinking person, if you want to bank and trust your life on something, well, if you're properly thinking about it, you're not going to trust on something that only lasts a short time.
You're going to trust your life. You're going to throw your life and put the full weight of all that you believe in what lasts forever. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. Isaiah, in telling us about the fall of these kingdoms, is trying to get us to not think about these kingdoms as something to want to emulate, as something to want to trust in, to go to think about, to be fearful of. But rather, we need to stand focused and trusting in the kingdom that lasts forever. Isaiah here makes this case to the people of Judah during the lifetime of King Ahaz and following his immediate death. Now, you will miss the meaning of these passages if you do not understand what was going on at the time that they were written. So just to give you a flavor of what was happening here as Isaiah is writing these oracles and these prophecies, I want to read for you just the context. I want to read for you 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 16. You can go there if you want, but this is just going to give us a bit of background, just so that we understand, as Isaiah is coming, walking in Israel, preaching these words, saying these oracles, what is actually happening and what is the thought process of the people that he is proclaiming these things to? And you will remember, of course, so we're going to read from verse 16, but you'll remember that Assyria, the great empire, was rising and it was gathering and winning over nations around. And so there were all these other nations trying to create an alliance in order to stop Assyria. And King Ahaz, we read in chapter 7, King Ahaz was given an opportunity to trust in the Lord, but he did not want to trust in the Lord. And we know why he didn't want to trust in the Lord is because he actually wanted to make a deal with Assyria. King Ahaz, instead of trusting in God, trusted in the very assailant, the very big empire that was coming to destroy him. Now let me read for you here from 2 Chronicles chapter 28 from verse 16, just to give you some background. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Now, here's your first problem. He is sending for help where? He's sending to the snake. He's asking the snake to help him. Assyria. The Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills and in the Negev of Judah. They captured and occupied Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, and Gederoth, as well as Soko, Timnah, and Gimzo, with their surrounding villages. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but listen to this, he gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the officials and presented them to Tiglath-Pileser, to this king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God. Imagine. Took all the things from the temple of God, cut them in pieces, and he shut the doors of the Lord's temple, and he set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. The other events of his reign and all of his ways from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Ahaz rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of Jerusalem, but he was not placed in the tombs of the kings of Israel. And the reason he's not put there is because of his shame. And Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, that's what's going on. This is what's going on. We are a nation under siege. There's these nations, because Judah doesn't want to join with these other nations to form a big, powerful, let's say, BRICS bloc that will fight against the big nation of Assyria, then these other nations come and they attack him. And instead of him crying out to the Lord, where does he cry out to? He goes to Assyria to cry out to them. That's the kind of what is going on here. And so in the midst of all of this, Isaiah is going around preaching these oracles, these foretellings of the future. And we had already began the one last week regarding Babylon. Now, Babylon, in many ways, at this point, while all of this is happening, Babylon doesn't matter. Because Babylon is just a nation, you know, that way, to the northeast. It doesn't really matter that much. It's the big issue right now is Assyria. But God is talking about Babylon. Why is that? Well, because in about 100 years' time, Babylon, well, even before then, Babylon will overthrow Assyria, and then Babylon will be the big bad empire that will actually take the people of God into captivity. That will be the one that actually takes people from Jerusalem, raise the temple, burn everything to the ground, and then take the people of God into captivity. And so the Lord is even talking about Babylon 100 years from now, and saying that that same Babylon must not become too proud. This first oracle talks about this nation that was trampling underfoot all other nations. But really, this Babylon is a picture of the world. Babylon is a picture of man's desire, man's pursuit of glory to be equal or above God. That's what Babylon becomes in the scriptures. We're told, when we read about the Babylonian Empire, we're told that they were a vicious people. They would come and they would raise and destroy, and they were not just vicious to people, but they were also vicious to nature. They had many moving machines. They were all about building cities, as you see in verse 21, where the Lord says, in chapter 14, where the Lord says, make sure that his sons don't live so that his sons don't continue building cities. They were all about building and building huge monuments on the backs of slaves and on the backs of conquered peoples. And the Lord now talks here about their downfall. Look at verse 3 of our passage now. Now come back to Isaiah 14, look at verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest, and that is talking to Judah, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil at the hard service which you were made to serve, because remember, Judah is going to go into captivity to Babylon, you will take up this taunt, this insult against the king of Babylon. And look and listen to the content of what they will say to him. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth, because of the fall of Babylon, look at verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Why? Because Babylon has fallen. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter has come up against us. Even nature is saying, yo, we now have some relief because you, Babylon, have fallen. Babylon was a stench on the earth. Sheol, that is the grave, verse 9, the grave beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, aha, you too have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp That is, your pride, your self-importance, your inflatedness has been brought down, has been deflated, has been brought down to the grave. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bath beneath you, and worms are your covers. This is what the Lord is saying to them before these things even come, before even Babylon becomes this great nation. Babylon existed, but it had not become this great nation. Before Babylon even becomes this great nation, the Lord says, this is what will happen. They will rise, but they will fall, and their fall will be great, such that all the kings of the earth, as it were, will be rejoicing at its fall. Now, if all the people and even nature rejoices at your fall, what does that tell us about you? Like, if people rejoice at your fall, guys, something's wrong, eh? I think we can agree there. If people rejoice at your fall, if people can breathe a sigh of relief that you do not no longer have the power that you had, how are you using your power? If people are excited, and it's not just like your enemies, you know, those people who dislike you or whatever it is, but that the fullness, this picture is the fullness of the earth. Everybody who's ever encountered these people, they're all rejoicing that they have fallen down. Certainly this tells us that, at the very least, that the Babylonians were abusers and users of people. The Babylonians had mass swaths of slaves taken in war. In fact, the Babylonians are famous for, when they come to overtake a nation, to trying to capture more people as slaves than killing them in war. So some other nations would come and they try to kill everyone. But these guys, they were very clever. They were saying, no. We'll beat your army, but our goal is to take you and make you our slaves so that we can build our cities and our massive nations on your back. The Babylonians did not see it a problem to crush people under their feet for the purpose of exalting themselves. To the Babylonians, people were just cattle. Donkeys, things to be used in the furtherance of their own pride. They were strong. They became very strong at one point. But their strength was used for murder, pillaging, and subjugation of weaker peoples. How often have we seen this, saints? Strong people using their strength, not for the sake of blessing the weak, but instead for the sake of crushing them. And you know that strength comes in different ways. And so we need to be warned about the example of Babylon. See, the Bible speaks, yes indeed, of physical strength. And when the Bible speaks of physical strength, it tells those who are strong to use that strength for the benefit of the weak. See, the Bible doesn't say that we are all weak, we are all equally physically strong. Okay? I'm sorry if 2025 makes you think that we're all the same. It's not true. We are not all equally strong. But those who are strong are given their strength for the purpose of benefiting everyone, especially those who are weak. Notice how often the prophets talk about how the widows and the fatherless ought to be remembered and considered. Notice how often the scripture talks about how husbands need to use their strength and keep it in check as they deal with their wives. The Bible not only talks about physical strength, but it also speaks of cunning, of craft, of cleverness. And the law and the scripture tells us that cleverness, that craftiness must be used for the good of the people and for the good of God's work. It must never be used to manipulate people, to take advantage of people, to get what I want. Because I'm so clever and I'm able to use my words in such a persuasive way, I must never use that skill if I have that skill. I must never use that skill for the purpose of getting just what I want. But rather, all of those skills are to be used to benefit the people of God and certainly to benefit anyone who is weak, who is in need. The Bible speaks of financial strength. Certainly, Babylon was quite rich at one point. But the Bible tells us that financial strength is meant to benefit the needy, both in the household of God and indeed even in the world. The Bible speaks that financial strength should not be leveraged for the purpose of crushing others and extracting from others. But rather, if I have any financial strength, I am to use that financial strength to uplift others. You'll remember, even when John the Baptist was doing his ministry of repentance in Jerusalem, and then the Pharisees and everybody else would come and they would listen to him and hear, what do you say to us? What do you say to us? And he talks to everyone. And then he said, but his general message was this: let the one who has two tunics give to the one who has none. Did you remember this? Let the one who has two tunics give to the one who has no tunic. The idea is that my financial strength must be used for the benefit, not for more extracting, not for more taking, and certainly not for more using of people. In short, unlike Babylon, whose idea of glory was crushing people such that people rejoice at his fall, we, the people of God, ought to be the kind of people who seek glory and immortality by using our strength just like Jesus Christ did. Just like Christ did. Christ used his strength for the benefit of his people. He laid down his life. He set aside his glory. He put it aside for a moment, as it were, in order that we might have life and live, and that we might benefit from his death. So take this lesson, saints. We ought to use our strength, whatever strength we have, to benefit the people. This also must be said. Any person who uses other people as though they were not made in the image of God will answer to the Lord. Let me say that again, slower. Anyone who uses people as though those people are not made in the image of God, that person will answer to the Lord. See, that's what we're seeing here in this passage. That the day of reckoning has come. The day of judgment has come on Babylon. Babylon, at one point, you can imagine, at one point, Babylon did not see an end to their rise and their glory as they gathered slaves and as they trampled people underfoot. But inevitably, Babylon and everybody else who comes to the who uses people like that will have to answer to the Lord. The cries of children and widows always rise up to the Lord. Notice that this passage is that Judah, who will be taken as slaves, will raise a taunt to Babylon. So Judah is the weak one. Judah will be taken into captivity, but there's going to come a time where Judah can point fingers and raise a taunt against Babylon, because the Lord hears the cries of the weak. Meaning, saints, and meaning to everyone else here, really, anyone hearing my voice, listen to this. The Lord will take vengeance for the cries of the weak that people have crushed. The Lord will take vengeance. We have said this before, and we must say it again. Be very, very careful how you treat people. Be extremely careful how you treat human beings. See, listen, you can kick around a ball. Please, have at it. You can kick around a ball. You can crush a bush. You can go behind a bush there and relieve yourself. You can do whatever you want to a bush. You can slaughter an animal. But listen to me, human beings, those are made in the image of God, and God takes it precisely personal. He hears every cry, every drop, every tear that rises up to him because of an oppressor, because of somebody who is pushing them aside and treating them. Very few things, we are told in the scriptures, arouse the anger and wrath of God than a stronger person exploiting a weaker person. Even for Christians, imagine, what are one of the many blessings we have as believers? We have this blessing that we can come to the throne of grace and God will hear us and walk with us. The Lord will hear all of our cries because of the work that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one place in 1 Peter chapter 3 where we're told, husbands, if you do not treat well your wives, the Lord won't even hear your prayers. Think about this. If you're a husband, you're in a dangerous situation because you are at risk of arousing opposition from heaven by how you treat your wife. The Lord takes extremely personally when a person who is weaker is exploited by someone who is stronger. So take heed and take the warning. All of us, we must take this warning. Employers who exploit their employees will be judged. Parents who harshly treat their children will be judged. Friends who manipulate others for their own gain will be judged. Lustful men who prey on women, you will be judged. You can keep lining all up these things. And saints, may God give us grace to avoid using and exploiting people. May God make us a people who take the soul of another human being extremely seriously, because that human being that we're dealing with is made in the image of Almighty God. May God help us. Now let's move on to verse 12, where there is some controversy in the passage. Verse 12 says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Now, an early and controversial Christian scholar by the name of Origen connected what the Lord says in Luke chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And Origen took that verse and connected it with our verse here and said, this day star, this Lucifer here, the son of dawn, is Satan. This view that Isaiah here in Isaiah 14 verse 12, that Isaiah is talking about Satan here, grew considerably, and it appears to have been widely accepted, especially during the Catholic Church age, to such a degree that that Jerome, the late 4th century translator of the Bible, made his Latin translation of the Old Testament. He chose the word Lucifer here in verse 12 to translate this day star, to translate the Hebrew word Hillel. So in the Latin of the original, the verse reads, "How you are fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning." And then, of course, in the English world, English poet John Milton in 1662 wrote an epic, Paradise Lost, in which he called Satan Lucifer. And from that point onward, in the English-speaking world, Lucifer and this passage became synonymous with Satan. And of course, who's Satan? Satan is that great dragon that accuses the people of God. That we see that the serpent that comes and speaks to Eve and tempts the people of God. Throughout the English-speaking world now, through these events, Lucifer is now considered to be Satan, not only in the English-speaking world, of course. Now, I give you this history so that you are not tempted to stone me when I tell you that this passage is not talking about Satan. It is talking about Babylon. The real existing nation called Babylon of the Chaldeans, which was to rise and rise and take God's people into captivity, that's who this passage is talking about. To jump to Satan is to make a categoric error, I believe. And it's not just me. There's a number of Reformed scholars also who see it that way, particularly John Calvin and Martin Luther see it that way as well, that it is quite an error to say that this passage is talking about Satan. Lucifer is actually the king of Babylon. Because remember, even just when you just read the entire passage in context, you see that we are talking about the king of Babylon. Remember in verse 4, who are we taking up this taunt against? Verse 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. That's who we're talking about. You're talking about Babylon. This entire passage is about Babylon's fall. Now, yes, Babylon does also have a metaphoric meaning, that it is not just about Babylon, the nation, but it also has a metaphoric meaning. But as we saw last week, what is that metaphoric meaning? What does Babylon represent? Particularly as we saw in chapter 13, verse 4 and verse 11, and really throughout even this passage. It's the world. It's the peoples. It's the kingdom. It's the peoples of the earth. Satan is not in, it is quite a foreign thing to insert Satan here. This is entirely about man's pursuit of glory and equality with God. It has nothing to do with Satan. Yes, indeed, Satan does exalt himself, but there are other passages that talk about that. This passage is not talking about that at all. This passage is not written about Satan, and it's certainly not written to Satan and Satan's fall, but rather it is written about Babylon and Babylon's fall for the purpose of strengthening the hearts of God's people. This passage is a warning to ruthless mankind who set themselves up in opposition to the Lord. Look at verse 13. Look at how ruthless mankind sets himself up against the Lord. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, we know this about Babylonian kings, that Babylonian kings are known to think of themselves as gods to be worshipped. Do you remember even in Daniel, when these things have happened later, before the fall of Babylon, but when Daniel is taken into captivity and all of his contemporaries, how Nebuchadnezzar set up an idol in his own name so that it can be worshipped. Do you remember this? Because that's how the Babylonian kings thought, that they are gods to be worshipped. They are things of great exaltation. They must be worshipped. This is what this passage is talking about. There is a heart attitude that says, I want to be equal to God. Indeed, I want to oppose God by opposing his worship. I want to be worshipped just like he is. Now, why is this important? Why am I even bringing this debate, this historical debate, to your point? Well, it's important, well, primarily because we have to understand the passage correctly. But it's also important because you need to see that the pursuit of opposition to the Lord is evil and it will be judged. That there is a pursuit of being like God. I mean, maybe let's slow down for a second. There is a pursuit of being like God that is holy. Yeah? We can agree on that. There's a pursuit of godliness that is to seek to be holy like the Lord is, to seek to be righteous like the Lord is, to seek to be patient as the Lord is. But then there is a pursuit of godlikeness that is evil. Do you remember what the serpent said to Eve? He said, God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit, because if you eat of the fruit, what will happen? You will be like God. And then Eve, with that desire to be like God, ate of the fruit. That pursuit to set yourself up to be equal to God, to set up your throne as if it's equal to the Most High, that is evil. And my friends, that will be judged. Now, you might sit here this morning and say, okay, that's good and well. It's talking about the king of Babylon. I'm not setting myself up. I mean, I'm not a very rich person or something like this. I don't have any throne like that. So you're not really talking to me. You're talking to the king of Babylon. Maybe we need to bring all the presidents and tell the presidents this. Don't tell me. I'm just a lowly citizen. Ah, hold on. Don't rush off. Let me ask you some questions to see if you yourself have some of this problem in your heart that the king of Babylon had. Do you make judgments that are different to God's judgments? You say something is kind when God says it is evil. If you make different judgments to the judgments that God makes, then you are acting in a Lucifer-like way. Do you remember the church at Corinth? How they were boasting that sexual immorality was happening in their church. Do you remember that? That was Lucifer-like behavior. to have a different judgment than God and then to boast about your different judgment than the Lord. Here's another question for you. When last did you apologize? Do you apologize? Are you known for apologizing? Do you own your own nonsense fully and say it? It is entirely on me and not blame anyone else. You see, because when you are not a person who apologizes and you are not a person who owns your own sin, what you are saying is that you have generally no problematic tendencies. And by doing that, you are setting yourself up against the Lord because only God is what the Bible calls perfect. So if when you see no sin in yourself such that you can own it in front of people, you see nothing wrong in your behavior, you're always right. You're always the correct person. In every debate, you're always the right one. If that is you, that is Lucifer-like behavior. You are setting yourself up against God. Because the truth of the matter is that you're wrong. You have issues. You are not God. But you're trying morally to appear to be equal to God. You see? Let me ask you this. What's your relationship to attention? What's your relationship to attention? Do you just love to be the center of attention? Everything is about you. Everything, the entire world must stop when something is happening in your life. Everyone must gaze at you and your glory and your situation. That is Lucifer-like behavior. Because we are told here in verse 13 that Lucifer loves to sit in the assembly, to be the center. See that in verse 13 here. He wants to sit in the assembly, to make himself high and have the eyes of the world gaze on him. If you have that, that is Lucifer-like behavior. And I must say, that must be destroyed in us. The reason any Lucifer-like behavior is a problem is because of what we have heard so far, that Lucifer will fall. That Babylon the Great, he will indeed fall. Lucifer will be judged. Look at the rest of these verses here from verse 20. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare the slaughter of his sons for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendant and posterity. Verse 23, I will make it a possession of the hedgehog. This great glory that you have built as you are trying to build yourself up, the Lord says he will make it nothing. He'll make it the possession of the hedgehog, of just a common rodent, common animal. This is why we need to fight all Lucifer-like behavior in our hearts, to search ourselves. And the simple thing is this, pursue humility. Pursue humility. Pursue to be humble before the Lord, to be known by him in humility. Do not be a proud person in your hearts, and certainly do not be a person who wants to set yourself up against others and use others. Well, that is the first oracle. Because of time, we're going to quickly run through the oracle to Assyria, and then we will close. We will not get to the oracle to Philistia. We are asking the question, remember, why do kingdoms fall? And we've understood Babylon fell because of pride, and all other nations that are proud like Babylon will be judged. And so we must not follow them, but rather we must follow the kingdom that will stand forever in Christ Jesus. But now here's a second oracle to Assyria. And why will Assyria fall? And I want you to pay attention as we read from verse 24 to 27. Pay attention to the repeated words. Pay attention to which word is it that is repeated often and often again. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? What's the repeated word? Purposed. Purposed. Planned. Purposed. The repeated injunction against Babylon is their pride. But here, Assyria, we're told, falls because the Lord has purposed it. Now, remember when Isaiah is writing this, Assyria is the empire that is threatening and causing anguish. And the Lord here in this oracle states that Assyria will indeed fall, and he will fall because of the purpose of the Lord, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord has purposed it. And he even says, if the Lord has purposed it, who can annul it? That is, who can remove it? Who can stand against it? So here are some implications. Well, what we're being told here is that when the Lord plans something, it happens. You with me? When the Lord plans something, it happens. And remember, when this is being told to the people, Assyria is gaining power and becoming stronger and coming to invade. And in fact, about 70 years or so after Isaiah's writing, the Assyrian Empire was brought to its knees. The kings of Assyria were indeed conquerors bent on conquest. They were burdened, as it were, with glorious purpose. But God's purpose was greater than theirs. And sadly for them, God's purpose is the one that will stand. If the Lord purposes something, that is what is going to happen. At least two implications for us from this. Number one, if it is true that God's plans are the plans that stand, then it would make sense that I familiarize myself with his plans so that I do not act against what is going to happen. Are you following? If we know that these are the plans that will always succeed, then I need to know those plans so that I don't waste my energy in going against them. And in fact, I want to not just go against them, but I want to, okay, where do I fit in all of this? I want to flow because this is the only plan that will stand. Nations, people have plans. All kinds of things are happening. Kings and presidents, everybody is saying things, but what will stand is what the Lord says. So it is good for me to know what it is that the Lord says so that I can be in line. Assyria thought that they were going to rule and that they can do whatever to the nations around them, including Jerusalem. But what Assyria did not count on is that God had a plan regarding Jerusalem. And that plan was that the Messiah shall come from her. The plan was to bring the Savior of the world coming from a royal virgin's womb. That was the grand plan of God. And because of that grand plan of God, Assyria's plans were never going to stand. Studying the plans and purposes of God as they are revealed in Scripture is pivotal if you want to do things that last. But also let me say this to you if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grand plan that has been given to the world is that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. And notice what we have seen in this passage. The grand plan of the Lord has both salvation and judgment. Meaning those who are not hiding behind the Lord Jesus will be judged. And those who hide behind the Lord Jesus, they will be saved. Therefore, you cannot straddle the middle. You cannot act as though these things do not matter. If the Lord Jesus is the king, and he is, and if the Lord Jesus' kingdom is the one that will reign forever, and it is, then you ought to align yourself and be safe by hiding behind Christ. Do not stand against what God is doing. Do not stand against the people of God. Do not stand and poke Christians in the face. This will not end well for you. What you ought to do is align yourself with Christ and be safe. When we're saying repent and believe in Christ, what we're trying to say to you is save yourself. Have you ever heard a person going around saying, you know, maybe there's a bomb that is about to go off somewhere, and then the person says, there's a bomb, save yourselves. Or maybe the ship is sinking, you know, the ship is about to sink, and then somebody just runs out, abandon ship. Everybody find a small port and get out of here. Well, it's the same thing. That's what we're doing. We're saying to you, save yourself. Come to Christ and be safe, because if you are not, you're going to fall into this side where judgment will happen. Be warned. And for those of you who are in Christ, I have this to say to you. My wife and my son listen to a little world news thing for kids called World Watch that tells the world's news from a Christian perspective. And every single time an episode ends, it says this to the kids. It says, kids, remember this, whatever the news, God's purpose shall stand. Whatever the news, God's purpose shall stand. Take that with you, dear saints. Assyria might rise and fall, nations, stock markets, things are happening around us. People are saying things. Kings are jostling for power. Things are happening all around us. But remember this, whatever the news, God's purpose is the one that will stand. And if we hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are on the right side of that purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have delved into this thick and dense passage, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to synthesize, to knead these truths into our hearts, and that we might have the right worldview, that you are controlling the world and you are the one who raises kingdoms and brings them to the ground. We bless your name, Lord, and we ask that you'd keep us safe in Christ, and that all people here this morning might find a refuge and a rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.